Afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, and that He will accept our praises in the name of His Son, of your Son, that you will perfect our praises by the power of your Spirit, for to you belongs all glory and majesty. Consistory has the following announcements. For the parents of catechism students, catechism will begin this week, Tuesday, September 5th. The junior class at 7 p.m., the intermediate class at 8, the senior class at 9. The classes will be a hybrid format, with Reverend Jansen teaching the class in Willoughby with Cloverdale, as well as a number of other students joining via Zoom. We are doing this on a trial basis, and the decision will be reviewed in a couple of months. The Lord willing, next week, Sunday, September 10th, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the morning service. The collection today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. Please rise if you are able for worship. Call to worship is for Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south. Congregation, to whom do we call on for our help? Receive his greeting, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and rulers of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us raise our voices to sing a song of joy by singing Psalm 81, stanzas 1, 4, and 9. God, you are good, for your steadfast love endures forever. Oh, may we always say so. Yes, far better than life itself. As you have gathered your redeemed from every direction on this earth, so now you too have gathered us here in Cloverdale for this worship service. To worship you with the psalm of joy, declaring your praises with our lips. And now, with hands uplifted in your name, we address you in prayer. Thankful for the liberation you give your people, may you now open wide our hearts and our minds so that we may be richly fed through the reading of your word and a sermon on how the Lord's Supper is a better feast than the Passover. Amen. Our reading this afternoon comes from two different passages, Exodus 12 and 1 Peter 1. The one is missing on the liturgy sheet, but it would be 1 Peter 1. So Exodus 12. The first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take accordingly to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. its heads with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belts fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now 1 Peter 1. Starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We will respond with singing Psalm 63, stanzas 2 and 3.
Thank you.
The sermon that I'm about to read is based on Lord's Day 28 and 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 542. Here the Church confesses about the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day 28. How does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gives these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sin and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as members of our bodies are by one soul. Whereas Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood, as surely as they eat of the broken bread and drink of this cup. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This promise is repeated by Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of one bread." Lord's Day 29. Are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sin itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body, in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body? And the cup is blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, he wants to ensure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit we share in his true body and blood, as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally have suffered and paid for our sins. After the reading of the sermon, we will stand and respond with the singing of the psalm of hymn 60, all stanzas, and after which we'll remain standing for our confession of faith. Beloved in Christ, we all enjoy our public holidays. We look forward to Labor Day, Thanksgiving, Easter, and Christmas. These are days to stay home from work and sometimes to celebrate. The Israelites did this too, devoting certain days for certain celebrations. Like we do, they had a yearly calendar of holy days or holidays. They looked forward to the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits and Weeks and Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these events just didn't happen whenever the people felt like it. God fixed them at a certain time of the year because he wanted them to celebrate them rightly and appreciate what they were all about. These feasts were about God's great work in history and his steadfast goodness in the present. Without question, God's greatest work for his people happened in the Exodus. The Exodus was salvation. God had freed them from slavery, carried them through the deadly wilderness, and gifted them a new land. For an Israelite, this redemption explained everything important about them, where they came from, who they were, and where they were going. This was nothing less than their identity, so they needed to remember. And remember and celebrate they did, each year again at the Feast of Passover. It gave the people a clear visual, a physical testimony. It was a firm reminder of the God who delivers, God who guides, God who provides. The Israelites had much to celebrate, and we can rejoice even more. For we celebrate the greatest work of God, the saving of sinners through the death of his only Son. And when we look at Christ's redeeming work, it gives a wondrous new meaning to that old feast, the Passover. I find it interesting that the Catechism doesn't mention Passover in its lessons on Holy Supper. This is different from when we studied baptism. Then we were reminded very clear about how baptism replaces circumcision. Question and answer 74. We don't read that Holy Supper replaces Passover. But this afternoon, as we consider Lord's Day 28 and 29, we hope to see how it really does. This is our theme. Christ gives his believers a better feast. And we'll see, one, we are delivered from sin. Two, we are saved by blood. And three, we are rescued to worship. To see the meaning of Passover and the meaning of Holy Supper, we first need to step backwards into time. And as we look back, we see a hostility written deeply into the pages of Scripture. It is the hostility at the core of all human history. It is seen in the violence of the devil and its host, doing battle with the Lord and his people. It is seen in the Garden of Eden, and it was seen again in Egypt. For something like 300 years, the people of Israel suffered in their slavery. It was a hard existence. Under the burden of forced labor, they were driven by oppression every day and treated ruthlessly. Death was all around them. The work of making bricks was never ending. And it was combined with Pharaoh's latest best attempt at genocide, killing the baby boys of his slave force. On top of all this, God's people forgot who they were. They no longer knew the Lord's covenant name. And when you don't know God, what hope do you have left? But in the midst of all their misery, a Savior is born, Moses, the man of God. No one notices him at first. Indeed, for his first 80 years, he doesn't do much to help. But the Lord is preparing him for something great. For as Moses himself tells us in Exodus 2, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And because our God does not forget, because our God always remembers his covenant, we know something marvelous is about to happen. Sure enough, the Lord appears to Moses and sends him back into Egypt as Israel's deliverer. Through him, God performs great signs and wonders. He inflicts terrible plagues on the land in a mighty effort to break Pharaoh's will. And this wasn't just about God going up against Pharaoh and the Egyptian. It was God going up against all of Pharaoh's gods and all the gods of Egypt. Like what happened on Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah. This was a heavenly showdown. A contest to show who was really supreme. Who was really God. We don't have time to explore each of these plagues. But for so many of them, we see that God meets the Egyptian gods on their own territory. The Egyptians had heaps of gods, many different gods, for so many different aspects of daily life. They had a god who was lord of the mighty Nile River, the life-giving river at the heart of Egypt. But God turned his river into a stinking, lifeless flow of blood. There was another god who was ruler of the frogs. And God turned all his frogs against the land. The Egyptians had gods of the earth and vegetation, gods of the insects, and the great god of the sun, no longer invincible, for each was put in their place by the Lord. This is why God tells Moses that he is going to bring judgment on the gods of the land. And that's what God did, crushing them so that he could free his people forever. Such a mighty triumph deserved a celebration. So God gave the Passover. On their final night in the land, they enjoyed this meal of roasted lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. This simple supper was much more than a light meal before traveling. It stood as a memorial, something physical to remind them God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And from the hostility of those who oppose the Lord. And being released meant that they were finally free to go to Canaan, free to receive their inheritance. That night around the Passover table, the Israelites had every reason to celebrate God's grace. I'm sure you can see that the Holy Supper is a meal in the same tradition. Our supper of bread and wine is about being set free, for the hostility of Satan endures, and he is a cruel master to all who submit. Despite what Satan promises, every time he tempts us, it is not freedom and happiness he gives, but slavery and death. Jesus says it in John 8, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You don't have to be slugging bricks in ancient Egypt to be a slave or picking cotton in 18th century America. Slavery is alive and well here in 21st century Canada, even here. Listen to how Paul warns us in Romans 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey it in its lusts. Notice the words he uses. Sin can reign over us and dominate and oppress us. In our lives, sin and Satan can become Lord and Master. And when he offers, when he commands, we obey, says Paul. We give in to what it lusts after. That's not just referring to the lusts forbidden in the seventh commandment, but all kinds of lust. The lust in our heart for wealth, for power over people, the lust for status and recognition, the lust for whatever we don't have and want for ourselves. Whenever we let a sin get rooted into our life or into our thinking, the danger is real that it becomes hard to put it away. Someone who also always gossips finds it hard to change her ways and talk about something other than other people. A man who watches porn every night will struggle to break free from the accessing this pleasure he can have whenever he wants. Maybe you found that a laziness about your devotion is very difficult to change. It might not always look like it, but we are enslaved. Sin traps us, which is why Paul cries out in Romans 7, who can deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver you from Satan's captivating power and the death that results? But Christ delivers. If you turn to him, He can give you a full release from guilt, and he can give the beginning of victory of sin. Jesus says in John 8, verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." When we see Christ, our lives will have a new ruler, a new master. Think of what we confess in Lord's Day 1. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Question answer 1. No longer can Satan accuse us in God's presence. No longer should Satan frighten us with the question of what happens when we die. Neither do we have to listen to what Satan says or believe his deceptions. As it says in Colossians 1, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been rescued, set free, delivered. Christ gives the Holy Supper as a meal to celebrate freedom. This is how the Catechism describes the glorious meaning of Holy Supper, when we accept with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ, and so we receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. We are forgiven, delivered from sin, and saved by blood. Our second point. When the Israelites celebrated the feast of Passover, there was one key ingredient every time. You could not have a meal without it, and the ingredient was blood. There was no actual blood at the table, but blood was never far in the background. In the first place, the centerpiece of the Passover meal was the lamb. Everyone around the table knew how its blood had been poured out earlier that day, its throat cut, its skin removed, and its choice parts roasted in the fire. Now, it is easy to forget that the meat we enjoy at dinner time used to be a living, breathing animal. We get our meat carefully cleaned, wrapped up in plastic, and not looking much like the animal it used to be. But it was different for an Israelite family preparing for the Passover. They were connected to the lamb they ate, as God commanded. They had selected a good lamb on the 10th day of the month. It had to be an unblemished lamb, an animal that was free of defect or illness, a holy and precious offering to God. Then the Israelites waited 4 days until the 14th of the month. Think of that. For 4 days, they would have laid their eyes on the lamb, probably thought about what was going to happen to it very soon. Then, on the 14th day, they watched as his throat was cut and all his blood poured into a bowl. They roasted the lamb for dinner, but what happened to its blood? They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And that blood was saving blood. For on that first Passover night, God spared those homes marked by blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There was no magic power in that blood, but there is a symbolic power. Blood stands for life, and God requires life for sin. He requires a payment for guilt. Confronted with a perfectly holy God, there was no way a sinner can pay for sin. A lamb certainly cannot pay for sin. But taking and handling that gentle creature, seeing its bright red blood pour out and smeared on door frames, gave the Israelites a good picture of the cost of deliverance. In his grace, God accepted the lamb as a dying substitute for his people. By its blood, he covered their sins and pardoned them from judgment. If Israel trusted in God, then she would have lived by the blood of the lamb, and it took faith. Maybe you could visualize one Israelite saying to another on that final night in Egypt, "So what do you think? Are we really going to be spared a visit from the angel of death just because we got a little bit of blood smeared on our doorpost? Will the blood of the Lamb be enough to save us from death? What if it is not? Should we add something to it? Some of our own blood, maybe? But this was God's gift, a deliverance not based on human effort. Israel could not bring themselves out of Egypt. Moses couldn't bring them out either. It had to be God's work, through God's promise, through God's gift of a substitute to stand in the place of sinners. For many centuries, the people of God celebrated this feast. Jesus did too. As the faithful Israelite, the teacher of God's people, Jesus kept the Passover as it had been passed down to his generation. Year after year he kept it, until the final year when he did more than keep the feast. But he took it over and invested it with a whole new meaning. Imagine what a shock that would have been for the disciples. They had been used to celebrating Passover in exactly the same way for as long as they had lived. Kind of like we're so used to our own Holy Supper celebration. We know the form. We know the routine of going to the table. And the words are ever so familiar. The bread which you break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe. We all notice if the minister makes a mistake and if anything is done even a little bit differently. So consider the shock of the disciples at the Passover when Jesus takes the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Or the cup about which Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many." It would have been a stunning moment. It was a moment showing that for centuries the Passover was simply been a rehearsal, a practice run. It was a meal of shadows. The unleavened bread and the lamb revealed in blurry shapes what was going to happen when Christ arrived. Already, near the start of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist had announced his coming. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was going to be the perfect substitute, the one without blemish who could die for his believers. And when that time came for Christ to die, he truly was without spot. Remember how Pontius Pilate declared three times that he could find no fault in Jesus. The Sanhedrin too struggled to find a legitimate accusation against him. Of course they struggled, because he had committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Later, even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he remained the flawless lamb, for his bones were not broken. When Peter describes our redemption through Jesus, he uses Passover language throughout. "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So on that final Passover, it was right for Jesus to focus all attention on himself. He was going to take onto himself the wrath of God that would have fallen on us for our sins. He was going to absorb all the misery of our unrighteousness. And Jesus would do it willingly, the words of Isaiah ringing true. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." At every celebration of the Holy Supper, then, we celebrate the Lamb. And it's not the Passover, so the Lamb's blood is not on our doorframes. Holy Supper is a sign, not the reality. So his blood does not fill those little cups. But the blood of the Lamb was truly poured out so that our sins could be taken away. Receiving bread and wine with our hands and our mouth, we remember. And looking beyond the bread and wine into heaven above, we believe Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away my sin. There is such a comfort and intense hope in what Christ has done. In the sight of God, you are forgiven and whole. You are washed and restored. The Catechism puts it this way, that as we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. believe this gospel, trust in the Lamb, know you are saved by his blood, and rescue to worship. That brings us to the third point. There are two ways to think about deliverance. There is deliverance from and deliverance to. Sometimes we don't think a lot further than the fact that Jesus rescues us from sin, from Satan, and from death. That's important, but there is more. We are delivered to a new life, freed for a holy purpose. This is already clear at the first Passover. God was doing more than lifting the burden of heavy labor from their backs. Remember, the Exodus explained everything important about the Israelites. By it, God was giving them a new identity and calling. We see this in how the Lord actually resets Israel's calendar at the time of their deliverance. Listen to Exodus 12:2. This month shall be your beginning of months. This will be the first month of the year to you. God was going to make the Passover month the very first month of the year. It would be a new beginning. At the start of every year, Israel would remember that life begins with God's mighty deliverance. For from that moment, their life was all about serving God, not serving Pharaoh. The Lord rescued them from Egypt to bring them to the promised land. That be the place where his name dwelt, the place where they could worship him, at the temple and in the homes and in their fields. God wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people who always walked in his ways and who will do his will. So why did God rescue you, brothers and sisters? Why did he give you his only son for you? Not merely to forgive your sins, to lift your burdens and give you hope, but God delivered you so you can worship him. God saved you so that you can bring glory to his great name. Christ resets the purpose of our life, so that is all about serving him. That is why we are here. And so in the same passage where Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ, he calls us to live out our task on earth as obedient children. If you have been truly redeemed, then you will be obedient, keeping the word of God and living by it in everything you do. And if you have been redeemed, then you will also strive for holiness. As he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is why the Catechism mentions the Holy Spirit a few times in these Lord's days. It is only through the Holy Spirit that we can live for God. Question and answer 76 says that we forever live and are governed by one Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We are governed by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who sustains us for service and worship. And our purpose of worshiping Christ extends far beyond the present time, our life here on earth. Listen to what question and answer 79 says. Christ's crucified body and shed blood, our true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. The Lord wants to sustain and strengthen us forever, because that will be our purpose in the presence of God and his angels, to praise him. Beloved, you were saved to worship, delivered to present your whole life as a sacrifice to God. If this is why God rescued you, then you have work to do, and I have work to do. Think of all that God has given, his precious blood to ransom us, his Holy Spirit to renew us, and so now ours is a holy task. Don't waste the life the Lord granted you. Don't give your first and your best to things that don't matter. Don't surrender again to the captivity of sin, but live in the freedom of Christ, and with all that you are, live for the glory of Christ. Amen. all ages, we will now confess our Catholic and undoubted faith in this Lamb of God with the singing of hymn 1. Given us a better feast in the Lord's Supper. Just as the Passover used lamb's blood to remind the Israelites that they were delivered, saved, and rescued from Egypt, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus as a better reminder how through his blood have we not only been delivered and saved and rescued from a greater enemy, Satan and our sinful flesh, but also delivered, saved, and rescued to worship you. Yes, a better feast than the Passover, yet not the best feast, the one that awaits us. Yet you will fill our souls with rich delight, as with the joy of lavish feasting. May we have a foretaste of that joyous feasting next week when we gather around your table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray that many more may experience that foretaste of joy as you continue to gather and preserve your people through the ages. Bless therefore all works of mission, whether locally or abroad, that many may come to know you and put their trust in you and open their mouths wide and be richly fed by you, that they as well as us may be nourished unto eternal life, where we will all celebrate at that best feast at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, as we plan and meditate on the upcoming study and home visit season, may we cling to you, our strong deliverer, and rest in the shadow of your wings. For Lord, we may start this season with many plans, yet we do not know which will come to fruition and which will not. Open our hearts wide so that we, as congregation, may start this new season of working with your word with joy, that we may be richly fed through it, fed by it, be that through catechism classes, Bible study, or home visits. Yet we have to admit we also do so with sadness as we start this season without our own pastor. We pray that you will bless us in your time with such a man. Yet let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith. In patience wait until you come again. Yes, strong in faith, whereby we come and celebrate his Holy Supper, and so refresh our coming King await. Amen. The sermon I read was prepared by Dr. Reuben Bradenhoff, who at the time of the writing was minister of the Free Reformed Church of Mount Nazareth, Australia. Now he is a professor at our theological college. You now have the opportunity to serve the Lord with the monetary gifts with which he has blessed you. After your gifts have been collected by the deacons, we will sing hymn 59, stanza 1 and 2, and do so standing. As we conclude our congregational worship for this day, receive the Lord's blessing for the rest of the week in the knowledge that you have been set free to worship Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.